Years ago, there came a knock on my front door. And when I opened the door, I found a friend from church. They weren't a close friend, but certainly not the extent that, you know, someone who'd feel comfortable just dropping by any time in the wee hours of the evening, but a friend nonetheless. This person who I'm going to refer to as Derek, which isn't their real name, they seemed a little off to me. His visit was a bit out of the blue. I hadn't been expecting him. But I could tell that something was weighing on his mind the moment he stepped through the door. He seemed tense and kind of guarded. I didn't know what to make of this, so I just invited him in and started a pleasant conversation, you know, as you do. We chatted for a bit, and eventually he got comfortable. He got comfortable enough to bring up the reason for his visit. He shared with me that he had recently made a rather serious mistake in his life, that he had sinned. I mostly just listened as he shared the details about what he had done, all the while wondering why he had chosen to share this with me. However, the more he talked, the more I began to realize that he hadn't come to me looking for advice or support, or comfort. But on the contrary, I began to realize that he had no intention of even repenting of his sin, at least not at that time. Instead, he had come over to debate with me about our faith. He had wanted to justify what he had done by arguing that God is unfair. Derek claimed that God created us, knowing full well that each of us would sin, and therefore, that God created us without the ability to keep his commands. God created us in a way that made it impossible for us to live a perfect life. And then he sentenced us all to death for the sins that we inevitably committed. And then he argued that God put on a sham performance by sending his son, by sending Christ to die for our sins, sins which were beyond our power not to commit. God sent his son, God in the flesh, who was incapable of failing to live a perfect life, as if to show us that it could be done. But in all actuality, we've never had a chance, is what he said. God sent in a ringer to do what was impossible for us to do. How unfair. And he said more, that because God is unfair, I don't have to keep his laws. I don't have to play his cruel game. What right has God to command me not to sin when he knows with certainty that I will? He made me this way, after all. Did God set us up for inevitable failure in an unjust game for eternal life? If he didn't want us to sin, why didn't he just create us as perfect beings? Why didn't he equip us with everything we need to live a sinless life? Are we simply living out a vain life set up by a cruel God? I typically don't have the best memory when it comes to conversations. You know, different people remember different things more. I can remember facts and figures a lot of times, and things I've read rather, they stick in my mind a little better. But I struggle to remember conversations, but this one is one of those conversations I think I'll always remember, because my friend Derek had once seemed so zealous, so knowledgeable about God's way, and it was a painful lesson for me to see him willfully turn his back on God. I'd like to take the rest of our time today to answer the questions that Derek brought up to me that night, to take a serious look at the arguments that were being made, because perhaps like me, You've also seen people use them to discredit God in the Bible. To use arguments like these to justify their choice to live whatever life they see fit. And I also find that the answers to these questions are very relevant to this Passover season as we prepare to observe the Passover. So specifically, I'd like us to answer four questions today, taken directly from my conversation with Derek. And those questions are, is God cruel? Are we designed to fail? Is Christ's example fair? And is our quest impossible? Let's start with the first question. Is God cruel? Is God cruel? I think most, if not all of us, have seen, you know, these cartoons of someone driving one of these old horse-drawn carriages. You know, and tied to that cart is a stick that hangs up and over the back of the horse. And hanging from the end of that stick on a string, just out of reach of that horse's mouth, is a carrot. Of course, the horse wants that carrot, so he starts walking toward it. But since the stick is secured to the same cart that the horse is attached to, he never gets any closer to it. It's always right there, but always just out of reach. No matter how fast that horse runs or how far he trots, he never gets any closer to that carrot. He never gets the reward he's pursuing, no matter how hard he tries. Does God dangle eternal life in front of us like a carrot on a stick? Does he tease us with a reward that we can never obtain no matter how hard we try? Has he created us only to let us fail? And if he did, wouldn't that be cruel? How could a loving God do something like that? It sounds odd, doesn't it, that to think that people would follow a God who's cruel, but if you look at all the people who have followed all the pagan gods down through history, at best, these false gods represented a being who at times could only be appeased, you know, just to leave you alone. I mean, they weren't nice gods that people worshipped in the world. And at worst, these beings represented some of the most atrocious acts of humanity. You know, this time last year, Jan and I were in Jerusalem, and we passed by the area of the Hinnom Valley, which is in the south side of Jerusalem. And this is the area where countless children were sacrificed to Molech. How could anyone believe in a God like that, follow a God like that? What's more, love a God like that? Is God, the true God, cruel? Let's turn to Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. And we'll read about how God describes his intentions and feelings toward mankind. It's Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Not just here, but in numerous places within the Bible, God tells us in his word that his intentions toward us are good, that we have a hopeful future, that our race is not run in vain, our effort is not wasted, our faith is not unfounded. So what were God's intentions when he created mankind? What is the future and hope that he has for us? Let's take a moment to review a few scriptures that God speaks to in his intentions for mankind. Let's turn to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. God gave us this physical life. All the good we experience in this life is from him. It originates with him. What's more, God created us in his image, in his likeness. He didn't create us like one of the animals that are made in their likeness. He set us apart, special, like him. And when he looked at everything he created, including us, he said it was all very good, not kinda good. He didn't look at us and see something bad, something incapable. He saw us as something very good, and he graciously gifted us his entire creation. Is this the behavior of a cruel God? But this was just the setup. This is just the beginning for what God purposes for us. Creating us in his image and placing us over his creation is merely part of God's plan to achieve his ultimate purpose for us. It's not the purpose itself. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." More than this mortal life, this unmerited existence of ours, God intends for us to have eternal life, immortality, a spirit body. Let's flip to another verse in Romans 8, in verse 14. Romans 8, 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." God created mankind with the purpose of growing his family, that we might be his children forever. Let's look at one other verse in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So not only did God create mankind to live forever, to be part of his family, he desires that each and every one of us would achieve that purpose. Not a lucky few, not just the people in this room, not even the majority of mankind. God wants every last person that he's created to be in his family. God's intention in creating mankind, his purpose, is so that all of us would have the opportunity to join his family. This is not just a carrot that he dangles before our eyes that we can never reach. What's more, he wants us to achieve something else as well. If that wasn't enough, let's turn to the final chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:1. Revelation 21. We'll start in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God's purpose for every last person he has ever created is to grant us eternal life, to adopt us as members of his family, to come down from heaven and live with us, and to give us eternal happiness. To eliminate every source of pain, suffering, and sorrow forever. God has undertaken a goal that is seemingly impossible, certainly to us. God is trying to create an everlasting, happy family. Can you imagine a family that never fights? Siblings that never get at each other's throats? A family that's never selfish, that's never unloving, never impatient, that's always joyful, it's always trusting, always encouraging, never sick, never in pain, never hurting. Why would a creator who wishes to grow his family set his children up for failure? Why would he sabotage his own plan? Why defeat his own purpose? Clearly, God's intentions toward mankind are not evil. They're not cruel or underhanded. God wants us to have eternal life, to be members of his family, and also to have eternal happiness, to permanently remove any trace of sorrow or pain from our lives forever, to give us a future so amazing that the trials and suffering in the past become irrelevant. You can't have better intentions towards someone than that. Who could offer anything even close? And what's more, God, he doesn't just tell us his purpose for us. He gives us a roadmap to achieve the seemingly impossible dream. He lays out the plan to take imperfect human beings and grow them into becoming perfect members of the God family. He provides the instructions for inheriting eternal life. Let's turn to Mark 10 and verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life." And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." When directly asked the question how eternal life could be inherited, Christ responded that we must keep his commandments. We must follow the teachings that we find in his Holy Bible. God does not dangle a carrot in front of us that we can never obtain. He has provided us with a 1,000-plus page instruction manual for receiving his promises. And by following the instruction, by obeying the commands we read in his Holy Bible, we come to understand what true love is. And having this love is critical to achieving God's purpose for us. For God's purpose to be fulfilled, for us to inherit eternal life, he wants all of mankind to have. This purpose, this eternal life he wants everyone to have, we have to keep his commandments. Why? Why? Because keeping his commandments teaches us to have unconditional love and demonstrates our love for him. And this is what we need to be a truly happy family. Let's turn to John 14. John 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." To be in God's family, we must love him. And we demonstrate this love by keeping his commandments. Through our obedience to God and his laws, we show that we love him. Godly agape love is not a shallow or fickle emotion that comes and goes at a glance. It is deep, unconditional, outgoing care and concern for others. God does not have cruel intentions for us. What better intentions than these could anyone possibly have? Who has ever or could ever offer us a greater hope or future? And who has written out a clearer path for obtaining it? Could a God who wants all this good for us set us up for ultimate failure? Are we designed to fail? The second question. So the second question, did God design us to fail? Did God design us to fail? They just don't make it like they used to. That's a phrase we hear often when someone's describing one of their household appliances in particular. Do you remember those ugly, sometimes olive green, solid metal toasters? You know, those ones that would keep on toasting for like 50 years. You know, you could even pass them down to your kids in some sort of like hipster heirloom. And do you remember how when you finally replaced that toaster, years later, your shiny new toaster from Target or Walmart or wherever only lasted 2 years. Just long enough for its warranty to run out. My in-laws had one of those invincible toasters. You know, they received it from Steve's parents back when they were a young couple, and that thing was still ticking decades later when Jana and I got married. You know, my grandparents have an old vacuum from the 50s. You know, one of those solid metal ones that looks like a mini propane tank on wheels. You know, and it's got the big tube slammed onto the front of it. and that thing's still ticking. Meanwhile, my newfangled plastic fancy pants Dyson vacuum cleaner from 5 years ago was on its last leg. You can probably tell this gets me just a little bit. I imagine many of you have probably heard the term planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence occurs when a product is deliberately created to fail, wear out, or stop working or being useful after a predetermined period of time. It's only set to live so long before it doesn't do its job anymore, needs to be replaced. The practice actually dates back to the 1920s, as far as they know. It dates back to when car manufacturers started to realize that nearly everyone who was going to buy a car already had. And so their sales were starting to dip, because people didn't need to buy a car, they already had one. So they started manufacturing cars that wouldn't last as long, so that people would have to buy new ones every several years. Of course, this practice continues today, doesn't it? Yeah. Automakers routinely discontinue parts, you know, that could otherwise be made available for repairs. The cars they make are designed in such a complicated manner that you have to rip out the entire engine just to replace a couple spark plugs sometimes. But car manufacturers aren't the only culprit. What about video game systems? Anybody have a video game system? What happens when the new version of that system comes out every 2 years? Can you play any of your old games on that new system? Typically, no. No, you can't. With a few exceptions, most video game systems have been designed to prevent backwards compatibility, in no small part to spur sales, you know, of that latest release, that new technology. And then people have to buy new copies of their old games that they still want. Here's one for all you students. What about textbooks? Planned obsolescence isn't limited to newer kinds of technology. Even though not much changes from year to year in most core subjects, most core textbooks, publishers issue frequent updates. And when they do this, each new edition is often printed with the information shifted to different pages. And so what this does is it makes it difficult to follow along in class with the previous edition of that textbook. You gotta have that current version to know what the teacher is talking about. Here's one that Mr. Black recently discussed that kind of got me. Light bulbs. Kind of pokes a sore spot. Thomas Edison, he invented the light bulb over 100 years ago. And there are museums and buildings to this day where some of his early light bulbs still glow. After more than 100 years. Yet even the best new bulb seems to only last, you know, a year or two. You know, I even have some LEDs that we've had. They burn out in a few months sometimes. Clearly the technology exists to make the light bulb last longer, but that isn't exactly a profit motivator for manufacturers. Lastly, ink cartridges. If you buy a set of new ink cartridges, sometimes they can cost more than the printer itself. They're expensive. You know, yet you may be prevented from using every expensive drop of pigment that's in that expensive little cartridge. Many ink cartridges come with a proprietary smart chip on it, a little chip on it. And it disables them from printing when the colors fall to a certain level, not when it's empty necessarily. Even if there's still, you know, enough ink to finish that last job you want printed. And plus, these smart chips have been designed to discourage you from using third-party ink or like refilling that container. It'll sense those things and it won't work. Is this what God did with humanity? Did he create us with planned obsolescence? Are we designed to fail? Let's turn to Romans 3:23. Very common verse this time of year, but I'll use it again anyway. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Elsewhere, if you turn to Romans 6:23, I'll just reference it. Romans 6:23, we read, For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. God created each of us in his image with the potential to inherit eternal life. But each and every one of us sins. And the result of sin is death. My friend Derek argued that God did not equip us to live a life without sin. God created us, and then he told us not to sin, but we've all sinned. Therefore, God failed to equip us with what we needed to succeed. Otherwise, at least some of us would have succeeded, right? Isn't it obvious that there is a flaw in our design if none of us are achieving that sinless life? Doesn't that sound like we were created to fail? Why didn't God create us so that we couldn't sin? So that we couldn't make mistakes? Why didn't God just create us with perfect unconditional love already installed? Because this would defeat God's purpose. God wants loving children that choose to love him in return. You can't have that joyful, meaningful, loving relationship with something that does not have free will, with something or someone that doesn't choose to love you. Let me ask you, how close would you feel to a robot that you programmed to be your friend? How tight of a bond would you have with someone you hired to be your pal? How would you feel if you loved someone with every fiber of your being, but they didn't choose to love you in return? God wants children, not automatons. He wants a family that loves him and loves one another as he loves them. And to achieve that goal, God had to give each of us the opportunity to make our own choices, to make that choice. He had to give us free will to achieve his purpose. God already loves us. He already loves us with that unconditional agape love. His part of the puzzle is complete. It's ready. He's just waiting for us to complete our part. He's waiting for us to grow and produce the fruit of his spirit that embodies his love. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God has a plan. He has a process for us all to go through. He has set a time for each person to be called, some now as first fruits, and others in the future. And once he calls them, he will work with them through this process that they might be justified, that the penalty of their sins be removed, and that they eventually be glorified as members of his eternal family. Notice in these verses, if you look back at them, that God is speaking in the past tense. This isn't because these things have already happened. Christ hasn't returned yet. We know that. None of us has been glorified yet. No, writing in the past tense like this is actually a writing style we find sometime in the Bible that emphasizes the writer's certainty that these things will come to pass. That they're so certain that these things will happen that it's as if they've already occurred. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. God intends for all of us to succeed. He writes about it as if it's already set in stone, to inherit the joy that he has prepared for us. That is the success that he sees. He did not set us up to fail. He's not sabotaging his own plan. He's not working against himself. He desires every one of us to be saved from the penalty of death. But when God gave us free will, it became possible for us to sin. In offering us the ability to choose, which was critical for us to form perfect godly love, he took the risk that we would sin. And that we all have. Now, does this mean that God built us with an inherent flaw? Let's turn to Genesis 2 and verse 16. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now let's skip down to Genesis 3 and verse 4. Genesis 3:4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God told Adam and Eve that if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. But when they did so, he didn't immediately strike them down. He didn't wash his hands of them as if there was an experiment that had just gone wrong. Instead, he set in motion the plan that he had prepared to save mankind from themselves and still achieve his purpose for us. If you look back at Genesis 15 or Genesis 3:15, look at this prophecy. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her," capital S, "seed," capital S referring to Christ, "he shall bruise your head," being Satan's, "and you shall bruise his heel." It's referring to the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Right after mankind's first sin was committed, God was already putting his plan for salvation in motion. God had already accounted for our weaknesses in his plan. He accounted for our free will and bad choices. He had already accounted for the influence that Satan would have on us when he designed his plan for bringing many sons to glory. As it says of Christ in Revelation 13, verse 8, Revelation 13, verse 8, that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ's sacrifice was planned from the beginning. What's more, if you look in Matthew 25, 34, it's Matthew 25, 34, we read that the kingdom was prepared for us to inherit from the foundation of the world. God was planning for long-term success. He did not set us up to fail. He created us with free will so that we would have the potential to become his children, that we could learn and grow in his character and perfect love. And when we stumbled in our walk, he set a plan in motion that would allow us to regain access to the gift of eternal life. Christ lived a perfect life, and then he allowed himself to be sacrificed in our place for our sins. Is Christ's example fair? That's the next question. Is Christ's example fair? Interestingly, Christ's perfect example was another point of confusion for Derek. His thought process went something like this. God knew, since the foundation of the world, that people would sin and that Christ would have to be sacrificed. They hinged their entire plan of salvation on the premise that Christ would live the perfect life without sin and be willing to be sacrificed. How could they be sure that Christ would succeed if he truly had free will as a human being here on earth? How could they be sure? And on the other hand, if Christ was incapable of choosing to sin, how is he a fair example for us to follow when we are capable of sinning? How is that a fair comparison? Is Christ's example fair? Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Derek was right about Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. He was right about that part, and Christ did know that he would succeed. But knowing with certainty that someone would make a certain decision is very different from removing their choice to make it. I'll say that again. Knowing with certainty that someone would make a certain decision is very different from removing their choice to make that decision. Let's use an example. Some of you may have met our dog, Charlie, that we had. He passed away this last summer, but the winter after Jan and I got married, Jan and I picked up Charlie from the breeder. You know, he was a little 8-week-old roly-poly ball of black and white fluff. And he was with us for about 13 years. Charlie was a lovable, intelligent, exuberant, and very loyal dog, and he loved us more than anything. He really did. Well, in all fairness, I guess you could say there was one other thing that he loved more than life itself, and it was his slimy green tennis ball. He loved that ball. And when we played fetch, oh, just life was beyond transcendent for Charlie. Now, I knew Charlie really well, and I knew that when I picked up that slimy ball to play fetch, and I threw that ball, that a black and white blur of fur and feet would be chasing right after it in a heartbeat. But you see, knowing someone or something is going to do something doesn't remove their free will. Like with Charlie, I never made him chase the ball. I didn't turn on a remote and said, run. No, I didn't even tell him to chase the ball. It was entirely his decision. But each time I threw it, I knew he would, because I knew my dog. Knowing does not equal controlling or removing free will. Let's use an even better example. The Bible illustrates this point for us in the Gospel of Mark. Let's go to Mark 14, verse 27. Mark 14 and verse 27. Mark 14, 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Let's jump down to verse 66. Mark 14, 66. After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the high priest. 14, 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. When Christ prophesied that Peter would deny him three times that very day, that very evening, did he remove Peter's free will? Peter lied to hide the fact that he was one of Jesus' disciples. Christ would never force someone to sin. No. Christ knew Peter's character. He knew Peter's heart. He could predict with certainty how Peter would react to the terrible circumstances of that evening. How much more did God the Father know the character and determination of Christ? Having spent eternity with him, how well did the Father know his Son? How confident were they both that once Christ came to earth, that he would make the right choices, even before it was the time to make them? Those of you who are parents, let me ask you a question. If you were ever in a situation where someone tried to violently attack your children, how would you respond? Would you intervene? Of course you would. Remember years back, Mr. Corey Erickson, he mentioned in a sermon that he told his girls that if anyone ever tried to harm them, they'd have to get through him first. And that he'd die before he'd let harm befall them. I doubt very much there's a single parent in this room who doesn't feel that same way. Hopefully none of you will ever have to be in that sort of life or death struggle to defend your child, but if you were in that situation, you know how you would react. You know what you would do, what you would sacrifice to protect your loved ones. And you still have free will, don't you? You would still be the one making the choice in that moment. But you don't have a doubt in your mind that you would do what you had to do to protect your children. Isn't this the situation that God faced? When God the Father and the Word, who would become Jesus Christ, laid the foundation of this world, they knew that the children of God would need a Savior, and that the life of every one of his children hung in the balance if they didn't intervene. How could they be so confident that they would succeed? Because of how much they loved us. Let's turn to a passage in John. John 3, starting in verse 14. Perhaps the most familiar passage in Scripture, John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I sometimes hesitate before using this verse in a message because we hear it and see it probably more often than any other verse in the Bible. But when you read this verse and think about this from God's perspective, you know, as our Father, it's so deeply profound. The lives of God's children were at stake, and so he did what he had to do to save them. He sent his firstborn son, his perfect son, to die in our place. And Christ did so willingly because he loved us, and doing so would make it possible for all of us to live. Let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews 12, and verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Christ was more than his own resurrection and glorification. I believe he took immeasurable joy in picturing his future family, you know, knowing that our lives would be saved because of his sacrifice. Like a parent protecting a child, like a big brother protecting his siblings, like a husband protecting his bride, you know what you would do to save your family that you love. As the perfect example of love and sacrifice, Christ made those decisions, and each one was driven by his love for us. Christ was not sent to this world to condemn us. He's not God's way of showing us how inadequate we are, how much we fall short of perfection. He was sent to this world to save us. We all had a death sentence hanging over our head, and Christ stood there in our place. Could he have chosen not to? Yes. Would he have chosen not to? Never. Let's look at one last verse on this point, on this question. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. First Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden and barred from access to the tree of life. And the same happened to each of us when we sinned. But with the blood of Christ, all our sins can be washed away when we repent and are baptized. Christ's perfect example and sacrifice reopened the door to eternal life. How could Christ's life be an unfair example to us? This brings us to our final question for the day. Is our quest impossible? Is our quest for eternal life impossible? Derek's final argument that night was that God's way was simply too hard. He had lived God's way for years. He had given it his all. It was simply too hard. It didn't seem possible. How can God expect us to live a perfect life? To follow Christ's example, how will we ever be able to achieve God's purpose for us? Christ lived a perfect life, but he's the only one. How can we ever hope to achieve perfection being so flawed as we are? How can we ever earn immortality and enter the kingdom of God? Let's turn to Mark 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Eternal life is not obtainable on our own. It is wholly impossible for us to be saved apart from God's assistance. Nor is eternal life something we earn. We don't earn it. It is a gift that God gives us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and by his grace. Let's turn to Romans 6, verse 21. Romans 6:21. I referenced a section of this passage before, but let's read it all this time. Romans 6 and verse 21. "What fruit did you have then? In the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think at times we can get discouraged with ourselves this time of year. You know, when we assess ourselves, when we look back at our year and find that we still haven't overcome sin, that maybe we still struggle with something that we struggled with a year ago. Perhaps we can even despair a bit, or even begin to think ourselves unforgivable because we just can't seem to repent. We're too sinful, too flawed, too weak for God to forgive us. But if we've truly repented and are diligently working to remove those sins and grow in God's way, should we still be feeling that way? I think sometimes we can say that we are doubting ourselves, but aren't we really doubting God? Are we doubting the weight of Christ's sacrifice? Are we doubting the capacity of God's mercy, his forgiveness? But in those times of despair, we're forgetting a very important point. Eternal life is not something we earn. It is a gift from God. And God has done everything in his power to make it possible for us to receive that gift. He gave us his holy Bible to teach us good and evil. He sent his Son to remove the penalty of death that hung over all of us. He gives us his Holy Spirit when we're baptized and have the laying on of hands to strengthen and comfort us. He gives us his church to prepare and encourage us. And we're not done yet. Our race is not yet run. That which is beyond our physical abilities, that which is impossible for us, is possible for God. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. As far as I know, my friend Derek hasn't come to himself yet. He hasn't brought himself to repent of his sin and reconcile with God, but I really pray he does. And I know he still can. To those God has called at this time, the door to repentance is open. While we yet live and breathe, we still have the choice to repent. We have the free will to keep God's law, to reciprocate the love that our Creator has for us. Our Father is not cruel. He is the embodiment of love. He is patient. He is gentle. He is kind and merciful. He offers us everything we could ever hope for and has worked out a masterful plan for us to receive the gracious gift that he offers. God is not like the false gods of this world. He created us with immeasurable potential. He did not set us up for failure. He did not create us incapable of choosing right. He did not make the path to eternal life impossible. He opens the way. Instead, he has done everything in his power to save all of us. Through his infinite wisdom, he has crafted a plan of incredible elegance that not only opens the door to eternal life for us all in our time, but reopens that door through his forgiveness and grace when we stumble, but repent. Out of God's abundant grace, he has given us life. He has given us all good things in our life. He has given us the potential to have the greatest gift anyone can ever receive, to be members of his very family, to be one with God. In God's boundless patience, he has watched mankind stray from him like the prodigal son. He has allowed mankind to do as we choose for thousands of years, as he sadly looked on, knowing what we would do to ourselves, watching us struggle. But like the prodigal son, all of mankind will have the opportunity to return to God, to come to our senses and realize that God was right all along, that his way is the only way to eternal life and happiness. And when he sees us turn toward him, he will come running. Let's conclude with one final passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.